headlines this hour. As the U.S. is slowly genociding Gaza continues for the 155th day, the death toll nears 31,000, mostly women and children. The military wing of Hamas says its main priority in a potential prisoner swap deal with Israel is a complete end to the aggression on the Gaza Strip. Also in the headlines, in another weekend of worldwide protests, people have taken to the streets in a show of solidarity with Palestinians in the war-ravaged Gaza Strip. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. More than 5 months into the Israeli genocidal war in the Gaza Strip, the regime's bombing campaign keeps taking innocent lives in the besieged Palestinian territory. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, at least 82 more Palestinians have been killed and 122 wounded in the Israeli attacks since Friday. A number of the victims remain under the rubble of the bombed-out buildings or are left unattended in the streets as Israeli forces prevent emergency relief workers from reaching them. The death toll from the onslaught on Gaza that began on October the 7th is now approaching 31,000. Over 72,500 people have also been wounded, while thousands more remain unaccounted for. 72% of the victims are women and children. The military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the people of Palestine are facing unprecedented U.S.-Israeli hostility as the Gaza Strip is still under bombardment and siege. The spokesman for the Al-Qassam Brigades described Israel as an occupying regime devoid of humanitarian values, adding that Nazi-like massacres are being perpetrated in Gaza. Abu Beda noted that international law is unable to stop Israel from committing crimes against Palestinians. He said the rules of the international community are worn out and ineffective, adding that those rules are at the service of hegemonic powers. He also touched upon the ceasefire talks, saying the main priority in a potential prisoner swap deal with Israel is a complete end to the aggression on the Gaza Strip. Abu Beda also referred to the anti-Israeli operation launched by Palestinians in early October. He emphasized that the Al-Aqsa flood operation was a response to decades of enmity and atrocities against Palestinians. Ship carrying humanitarian aid is expected to depart Cyprus for Gaza this weekend as part of a maritime corridor announced by the EU. The Spanish vessel Open Arms is scheduled to head for an undisclosed location off the coast of Gaza. It will reportedly tow a barge located with 200 tons of food. The EU Commission President talked about the opening of the sea corridor during her visit to a Cypriot port on Friday. President Joe Biden also on Thursday announced the U.S. plan to build a floating dock off the Gaza shore. However, it is unclear if there is a link between the weekend shipments and the U.S. plan. The expected delivery comes amid warnings that aid trucks must be allowed to enter Gaza in order to genuinely alleviate the humanitarian crisis there. The UN has stressed that land transport is the main artery of delivering supplies. The Secretary General of the Palestinian National Initiative says the plan to build a port off Gaza is aimed at diverting attention from the real issues that Gazans are grappling with. The Gaza-bound ship belongs to the Spanish aid group Open Arms, whose founder talked about the aid shipment to the besieged strip through a sea route from Cyprus. Let's now listen to the founder, Oscar Camps.
Sell this platform to Gaza, where the last mile will be the most complicated operation. The disembarkation will be done on a pier that is being built right now by the World Central Kitchen. This mission is a coalition between the World Central Kitchen and Open Arms. We provide the technical part and they provide the food and reception. We are not concerned at all about security. We are concerned about the security and lives of the people who are in Gaza, who have neither food nor medicine to treat chronic pathologies or the wounded.
Time now for the news review of this bulletin. The UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees says Israel tortured and forced members of its staff to falsely confess links to the Palestinian resistance group Hamas. UNRWA report detailed interviews from staffs who were deliberately targeted and abducted, said that they were subjected to various types of tortures, including sexual violence, humiliation, waterboarding, and threats of harm to the family. The UN agency said these individuals were then forced to sign false confessions, stating that some staffs took part in the Al-Aqsa flood operation. UNRWA said it will present the report to relevant UN agencies for further investigation. Israel alleges that 12% of UNRWA's 13,000 staff are members of Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad. In January, the regime accused 12 staffers of the group involvement in the October 7 operation. This meant that this allegation led to many countries cutting off much-needed funds to the UN agency. Mutaba Musab is a correspondent joining us from Darabala to tell us more about this. We have Asad Abu Shark, who's a Palestinian academic and activist, joining us from Dublin. Welcome to you both. Mutaba Musab, let me first start with you. If you can please tell us more about this report and how it debunks the false narrative that's out there by Israel, which had the support of some of its allies, like the U.S. and some of the top donors.
Yes, Kaveh. Actually, before answering your question, let me just say that over the last couple of hours, the Israeli warplanes renewed and intensified their attacks against the central area of Gaza Strip. At least 13 Palestinian civilians, mostly women and children, were reportedly unalived and killed by those airstrikes that hit three residential buildings simultaneously in a Nusayrat refugee camp. In addition to that, other three Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed by an Israeli attack that was carried out by the Israeli fighter drones in the same area in the northern part of a Nusayrat refugee camp. And in Khan Yunis city, at least 10 Palestinian dead bodies were extracted, as you know, from the rubbles of those destroyed houses, particularly in the eastern part of Khan Yunis city, Al-Karara neighborhood and the Abassan neighborhood. Those areas have been subjected to heavy bombardments over the last couple of weeks. Hundreds of the Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed, while dozens are still trapped under the rubble of those destroyed houses. The Israeli occupation forces are still preventing the Palestinian paramedics and the Palestinian medical staff from evacuating those people, and the Palestinian medical staff were able just to extract them after the Israeli occupation forces withdrew from those spots. In the same context, the Israeli starvation war on Gaza still continues, as it was reported that another Palestinian baby was killed by that starvation, and another young girl also passed away over the suffering from the dehydration and the malnutrition inflicted by the continuous the deliberate deprivation of the basic humanitarian needs. When it comes to the UNRWA, as you know, that all these claims promoted by the IOF, according to the Palestinian people here, are lame excuses in order to tighten the grip on the Palestinian people and increase the suffering of the Palestinian people here, because, as you know, that UNRWA is the lifeline for the Palestinian refugees here in Gaza Strip, because I mean that the people are completely depending and relying on the supply presented by the UNRWA to those Palestinian refugees. Roughly 75% of the population are refugees here in Gaza Strip, and it was known that the Israelis and the Israeli occupation forces, since the very beginning of this onslaught, have been relying on tightening the grip on the UNRWA in order to deepen the suffering of the Palestinian people. This is on one hand. On the other hand, there is some kind of political aspect and dimension behind that. Those claims and those excuses and those justifications claimed by the Israeli occupation forces, which is to liquidate the UNRWA in order to finish the right of return of the Palestinian people, because having the UNRWA available and effective on the ground means that the whole world will remember the right of return of the Palestinian people.
Indeed. And that's the question I want to ask you, Asad Abu Shark. When you take a look at the way that UNRWA has been falsely accused by putting out this narrative that Israel has put out there, which resulted in the loss of some of the major donors, we can see the different goals that Israel has had. And this is not the first time that Israel has tried to basically not only defund UNRWA, but to get rid of it. What do you think are the goals behind this, now that we have news surfacing that they were forced into false confessions, the one that they spoke to?
You know, thank you very much. You know that when UNRWA was established following the first Nakba in 1948, the mandate given to UNRWA is to continue its relief work and aid to the Palestinian people, until the right of return and compensation of all the Palestinian refugees who were uprooted and driven out by the Zionist terrorist gangs are reinstated and returned to their villages, towns, and property from which they were violently uprooted by the Zionist gangs. This is the mandate of the UNRWA ever since. And ever since, the Israelis have been trying to get rid of UNRWA because it is the living political and legal and the human witness to their crime of uprooting the Palestinian refugees from their own land. And this is why the conspiracy against UNRWA has been continuing ever since. And this is not the first time, actually. Israel has always been doing its efforts in order to cancel, to abrogate UNRWA, in order to liquidate the right of return for the Palestinian refugees and to deface its crime against the Palestinian people. And this is why these are false accusations. These are false accusations against probably 10 or whatever, or 7 members working for the UNRWA. And then the Europeans and the Americans, who also were interested in liquidating the UNRWA, unfortunately, took the Israeli narrative seriously. I can tell you one thing, and after Oslo, I was one of those negotiators who were negotiating with the Americans about UNRWA, and the Americans were interested in liquidating UNRWA. I told them in plain English and Arabic language, the mandate of UNRWA will only finish when every Palestinian refugee returns to his home from which he was uprooted by the Zionist gang.
Thank you very much. Asad Abu Sharq, Palestinian academic and author there talking to us from Dublin. Muti Abu Musaba, thank you so much. Our correspondent from Darabala. With that, we come to an end for this news review. The Yemeni Army spokesman has acknowledged 2 fresh strikes on American naval targets, retaliation for U.S.-British acts of aggression against this country.
The naval forces and the air force of the Yemeni armed forces carried out 2 specific military operations. The first operation targeted the American ship Propel Fortune in the Gulf of Aden with a number of suitable naval missiles, while the second operation targeted a number of American destroyers at the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden with 37 drones, and the 2 operations successfully achieved their goals.
Sari reiterated that the Yemeni armed forces will press ahead with their operations in the Red Sea and Arabian Seas until Israel halts its genocidal war against Palestinians and lifts the siege on the Gaza Strip. He also expressed his gratitude to the Yemeni people for their demonstrations in the capital Sana'a and elsewhere in solidarity with Palestinians. The Yemeni forces first launched their operations against Israeli or Israeli-bound ships in the Red Sea in solidarity with Gazans. Recently, they have intensified their attacks on U.S. and British ships, retaliation for the 2 countries' aggression against Yemen. Protests have been held in several countries across the globe in support of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Tens of thousands of people in the U.K. capital London marched towards the U.S. embassy. They demanded immediate delivery of humanitarian aid to Gaza amid the dire situation there. The protesters said Western countries should stop their military and financial support for the Tel Aviv regime. They also called for an immediate end to the U.S.-Israeli genocide.
Stop the genocide. Stop arming Israel. Stop killing children and babies. This cannot continue. We must stop it. We need peace. End the bloodshed. No more. We need to boycott this regime. It's unacceptable. No right-minded human being can accept this to carry on any longer.
A similar demonstration was also held in the Indonesian capital, Jakarta, in front of the U.S. Embassy. Protesters condemned the continued Israeli blockade and bombardment of Palestinians in Gaza. They were angry with the U.S. support for Israel and demanded opening of aid routes into Gaza. In Yemen's Sana'a, civil servants took part in a military parade and voiced their support for Palestinians. They reaffirmed their commitment to Palestine and said that they will never abandon the Palestinian cause. But London correspondent Said Puruza says protesters want the UK government to stop sending Israeli weapons and to cancel its arms deals with the regime.
London has hosted the biggest pro-Palestine demonstrations in the entire Europe, continental Europe, since the beginning of the massacre in Gaza in October last year. And they continue to only grow louder in terms of their calls for the governments here to take action, decisive action, to stop arming the Israeli regime, to cancel weapons licenses to Israel that are yet to happen. As of late, the comments, the speech rather, by the Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, warning about the protesters, that Islamists, in his word, posing a threat to quote-unquote British values and things like that, that have not gone down well with the protesters here. Attempt by the government's advisor on political violence, a man named Lord Walney, who used to chair the Labour Friends of Israel. This name, of course, is self-explanatory, and who has allegedly received money from Israeli intelligence as lately as January, making 40 recommendations to the government here to, one, prevent members of parliament in the mainstream political parties from fraternizing with the different pro-Palestine groups. For instance, the Palestine Solidarity Campaign that has organized all of these national demonstrations for the past 5 months or so. And also a redefinition, or if you like, an expansion of the definition of political, of extremism. All, we understand, as analysts say, aimed at clamping down on voices that are coming out in support of the Palestinians and against the Israeli regime that has been committing such atrocities against the captive population of the Gaza Strip over the past 5 months or so.
And that does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Jordanians have rallied for Gaza from Amman to the occupied Palestine border, calling an end to the occupation and their government's normalization with the Zionist entity. Furthermore, they are protesting their government's trade routes with the occupying entity, even forming human chains to block the land corridor created to sustain Israel. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, throughout the week, Jordan's Air Force, with the approval of the Zionist regime, delivered aid via airdrop to people in the besieged Gaza Strip. The move was widely hailed as heroic. Overseen by Jordan's King Abdullah II, the aid was dropped in large pallets of items, which included goods like ready-to-eat meals, medical supplies, and other items. These pallets were delivered through several airplane drops, causing a rush of Palestinians to flee throughout the Gaza Strip to gain access to the boxes. The airdrop itself was also used as a media opportunity for the king, who was filmed dropping parcels while awkwardly posing for cameras. Though some aid was received by hungry and desperate Gazans, many parcels simply went missing, particularly in North Gaza, where acute food shortages have caused death by starvation. Parcels, despite being waterproof, were purportedly dropped into the Mediterranean Sea far beyond reach, or even fell into the Gaza envelope, which can effectively only be accessed by Zionist settlers and military. For the parcels dropping into the sea within reach, rowboats had to be deployed to gather the precious aid. If Gazans go beyond a specific point in the sea, they are targeted by Zionist naval forces, which have been given shoot-to-kill orders. Unfortunately, some of these parcels will never be received by any needy Palestinian. Other pallets landed in locations where the Zionist regime is enacting a full entry block for Palestinians. Even if the airdrop landed in an accessible street or rooftop, the occupation army would murder anyone who went to it, as they have demonstrated with what is now known as the Flower Massacre. The massacre occurred when Zionist forces opened fire on Palestinians accessing designated aid trucks full of food for hungry Gazans. Over 100 were murdered and many more were injured. The massacre has been met with global condemnation of the Zionist regime, which has deflected and denied accusations of opening fire, despite documented footage of Israeli regime troops doing exactly that. Airdrops are a last resort for dispersing aid. They are ineffective, uncoordinated, and ultimately unable to predict exactly where the aid will land. Consider this with the fact that if Zionist troops are willing to open fire on designated air trucks, traveling to a parachuted pellet is even more dangerous. Many have criticized King Abdullah II for using these aid drops as a self-serving and self-promotional opportunity, particularly because, in contrast to Palestinian aid, the Jordanian regime has not restricted any economic activity with the Zionist regime. In fact, it has surged. Though Jordan is not part of the Abraham Accords, it is in practice a state that has normalized economic and some political ties with the Tel Aviv regime. So much so that, despite the carnage in Gaza since October 7th, Jordanian exports to the Zionist regime have increased, with no signs of boycott or sanctions to condemn what's unfolding in the besieged strip. Jordan and the Zionist regime have been the beneficiaries of economic cooperation brokered by Arab regimes such as the UAE, which signed the Abraham Accords. For example, Jordan and the Zionist regime have partnered in an unpopular energy deal meant to further a process of normalization between them. There is also the shocking export of fruits and vegetables from Jordan to the occupied territories. Media source Arabic Post revealed that Jordan was the second highest exporter of most fruits and vegetables to the Israeli-occupied territories from October 7, 2023 to February 11, 2024, second only to Turkey. These two countries constitute 55% of total fruits and vegetables that the Zionist regime imported globally. Even more insultingly, Jordan is the final leg of the land corridor set up by some traitorous Arab states to circumvent the blockade enacted by Yemen in solidarity with Gaza. The reality is stark. While Gazans have to rush to airdropped pallets as they starve, often while dodging Israeli sniper and tank fire, Zionist settlers get Jordanian commodities delivered right to their markets for easy consumption. The Jordanian regime is in one of the best positions to hold the Zionist entity. It shares a massive border with the occupied territories, controls a chunk of imports Israel receives from the east, and produces commodities for the occupation entity. Yet Jordan instead works hand in hand with the Zionist regime to coordinate airdrops that are ineffective for Gazans, who are facing genocide, all the while working against resistance factions by hosting U.S. military bases and allowing its roads to deliver products to the Zionist entity. It cannot be overstated that we must separate the Jordanian regime from the Jordanian people. Jordanians have rallied for Gaza from Amman to the occupied Palestine border, calling an end to the occupation and their government's normalization with the Zionist entity. Furthermore, they are protesting their government's trade routes with the occupying entity, even forming human chains to block the land corridor created to sustain Israel. Finally, we must reckon with the most obvious reality. King Abdullah II and the Jordanian Air Force could not have had their photo shoot opportunity without the blessing of the U.S. and the Zionist regime, which ultimately means that these airdrops play into the very hands of the Zionist regime. By allowing for ineffective airdrops, Israel, who is facing allegations of genocide at the International Court of Justice, can simply say they are not committing genocide because they allow countries to help aid the starving Palestinians. Meanwhile, the same aid that is dropped is either impossible to reach or Palestinians must risk their lives under gunfire and starvation to obtain it. It is a mix of political and media manipulation meant to obscure the reality on the ground. Access to aid is systematically prevented as Gazans are being starved and hospitals are being shut down. Jordan is ideally placed to put an end to Israeli bloodthirst, but it seems the king has prioritized flashy videos and normalization over the fate of the Palestinian people and the region.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to the Ocean of Dua. Here we are for another lesson and another journey to the profound ocean of spiritual insight. This is Mojtaba Farzaneh, your host for today's episode. Since we are getting closer and closer to the blessed months of Ramadan, we are spending our last episodes discussing the holy verses of Whispered Prayer Sha'baniya. Let's open our hearts and listen to today's segment of the Munajat. Through these discussions, we aim to raise awareness and put what we have learned into practice. So let's waste time no more and get into today's section of the dua. I'll be right here with you every step of the way.
إلهي أقمني في أهل ولايتك مقام من رجى الزيادة من محبتك إلهي وألهمني ولهن بذكرك إلى ذكرك وهمتي في روح نجاح أسمائك ومحل قدسك.
Now that we have admired the beauty of these lines, let's read their English translation. My Lord, place me among those who show servitude to you, the position of those who consistently hope to increase your love. My Lord, please inspire me with a mounting passion for your remembrance and with an enthusiasm for the refreshing resort to your names and the station of your holiness. Alhamdulillah, we had tawfiq to have an extensive discussion on the meaning and different categories of wilaya. In our previous episode, we concluded the discussion of shaitan's wilaya. Inshallah, in this episode, we will talk about the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Referring to our previous episode where we discussed the meaning of wilaya, we said that it denotes an effective relation in which one party is attentive to the other. The wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as simple as that, to show submission and devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This straightforward view of wilayah has a lot of implementations and ramifications on a variety of other disciplines in Islam to the extent that causes separations of denominations and sects. As an instance, we can mention the theological consequences of wilayah in Shia and Sunni perspective. Shia considers wilaya exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore the leadership of Islamic society must be in hands of those who are chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, in Sunni thought, the leader of a society could be elected by the individuals. Jurisprudentially speaking, Shia jurists have long discussed the limits and boundaries of the wilaya of a jurist in the time of ghaiba. Some are very strict, while the others have a more lenient perspective in this regard. Some believe that a jurist is not allowed to spend the Islamic tax, whereas others believe in jurist authority over the monetary turnover. Back to our own discussion, we must know that the key element in getting under Allah's wilayah is to obey Him. Even the Noble Quran instructs Prophet Muhammad sallallahu to prostrate in order to get nearer to His Almighty. The cornerstone of devotion is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is actually the first step to discipline ourselves and to start to know God. In the Quran we read, مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created jinn and mankind except to worship me. Many of the Quran's exegetes have narrated a hadith in this regard that shows by worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know Him. The formula is even made simpler now. Worship Allah, know Allah, join His wilayah. Let's take a short break and I'll come back before soon.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat Sha'baniyyah. the late Imam Khomeini in many places on several occasions emphasized on this munajat. And in one of his sayings, he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat al-Sha'baniye. And he said, philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat al-Sha'baniye is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
There is another type of wilaya which has often been overlooked, and that is social wilaya. Apart from the guardianship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over His creation, which is called wilaya, there can be another type of wilaya between the believers for one another. In chapter Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. The true believers, men and women, some of them are comrades of one another. This indicates the hierarchical nature of wilaya and that we have to establish this form among each other. We have to be attentive to our brothers and sisters within our society, deem their problems as ours, and help them whenever we can. Once a companion of Imam Baqir alayhi salam approached him and asked a question. I have come from a city where you have many followers. Why don't you revolt against this tyrant regime? He said. Imam inquired, are you that close to one another to pick money from each other's pockets without asking for permission? He shockingly responded, no. Then Imam mentioned that in order to uprise against the tyranny, true believers must develop the social wilaya to the extent that nothing can break their unity. We ought to establish and maintain this sort of relationship within our community consciously and voluntarily. Now that we're spending the last days of Sha'ban and we are getting closer to the months of Allah's mercy, let's take a step towards creating this form of wilaya all together. Until next time, do not forget to keep us in your dua. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sha'ban b'jamalik jalalik zahawba wal'alam yigillik ahibak ya Sha'ban. شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان
شعبان بجمالك جلالك زغوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان
والعالم يقول لك يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
In the Limelight.
Recently, starving Palestinians were queuing for long-awaited deliveries of food in Gaza City's Al-Rashid Street when the Zionist regime forces opened fire on them. According to Gaza health officials, a minimum of 112 people were killed and 280 injured, the majority of whom appear to have been shot. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Arif Abed had heard that some aid was to be delivered. Together with his brother Atef and a few friends, he went to Al-Rashid Street, southwest of Gaza City. They spent the night outdoors, catching a few hours sleep. Early in the morning, they heard people shout happily that trucks carrying food had finally arrived. Many international organizations had stopped delivering aid to the northern half of Gaza a few months ago. It was unsafe for them to operate there. With food extremely scarce, people in the north are starving. Arif and his friends rushed toward the trucks when they stopped. Before they had reached them, they saw Israeli regime troops opening fire from tanks on hundreds of people. Many were shot as they climbed onto a truck seeking a packet of flour. Others were hit as they carried their packets toward their families. Arif said one of the tanks moved ahead and drove on the bodies that were on the ground. We heard the cries of many people before they were killed by tanks running over them. Soon the flour and packaging was covered in blood. The violence was merciless. According to Arif, some people who survived being run over started begging for help. Arif ran away from the trucks. At the same time, the Zionist regime attacked the crowd from the air. After the bombardment stopped, Arif and his relatives hurried to transport the injured to nearby hospitals. Hundreds of people were left bleeding to death as ambulances could not reach the scene for some time. Some people attempted to bring the wounded to the hospital using donkey carts. When they went to one of the hospitals, Arif asked his brother Atef to go and fetch food for one of the patients. Atef managed to find some canned food and some flour and baked some bread. He felt that baking it was a small triumph as the patient had not eaten bread made with flour for a month. As flour is unavailable in markets, she had been eating bread made with animal feed. Even that had become impossible as animal feed had run out. The patient had kidney failure and should be undergoing dialysis 3 times per week. Because of electricity cuts, she has only been having dialysis once a week lately in Ashrafa, Gaza's largest hospital. Atef said she was starving to death. She cried with happiness that she could finally taste bread. Arif and Atef witnessed what has become known as the Flour Bag Massacre. At least 112 people were killed in the attack. It was among the bloodiest incidents since the Zionist regime declared its current genocidal war on Gaza. Anas Sopi had come to Al-Rashid Street about an hour before the 8 trucks arrived. He was seeking food for 10 members of his extended family. They included his parents and his 6 children. Once the trucks were spotted coming from the south, many people applauded. Anas hoped that he would get some aid. Over the previous week, his wife had to cook grass with dhow made from animal feed on a wood fire. They told their children that the grass was khubza, a leafy plant used in a number of traditional Palestinian dishes. At other times, the family have not been able to find ingredients for dhow. The only food items they had were salt and lemons that had begun to rot. Like many others, Anas and his friend Radi hurried towards the 8 trucks as soon as they arrived on Al-Rashid Street. As soon as he got close to the first truck, which was carrying flour, the Zionist regime troops in tanks began firing towards the crowd. A quadcopter also began attacking them from above. Anas was so desperate for food that he and a friend kept moving toward the 8 trucks, where they succeeded in getting hold of some packets. Soon afterwards, his friend Radi was shelled in the back and fell to the ground. Anas saw one of his neighbors, the neighbor and his 3 sons, lifted Anas and the wounded Radi onto a cart. With the help of his neighbor, Anas made it back to his family, but Radi died. Anas said he was killed while trying to get some food. He was trying to keep his starving family alive. Muhammad Balusha had promised his mother that he would come back with a bag of flour. They had discussed how the flour would then be used to make Muhammad's favorite breakfast, Marrakesh dhow topped with the herb Za'atar. Muhammad liked to eat it with cheese. And so Muhammad went to fetch aid with a group of others from Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. He was so determined to get some provisions that he kept advancing toward the 8 trucks on Al-Rashid Street when the Zionist regime troops had opened fire. He managed to obtain some flour, yet was struck with a bullet in his head soon afterwards. His friend Ahmad drove him to Kamal Adwan Hospital in the northern city of Beit Lahia. An emergency operation proved unsuccessful. Muhammad died the next day. Ahmad had to break the terrible news to Muhammad's mother. Apart from salt, Muhammad had not eaten anything for several days before he was shot. Ahmad said, "My friend Muhammad was hungry when he was killed. There is no form of murder worse than what happened to him."
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important and significant question. And that question is about prohibited places of patronization. And this question is very significant because, especially for the youth, because young people, they like to come, they get to get together with one another, go outside, sit in, different places and talk with one another, which they, in their, in their language, they call it hanging out, right? So a lot of times youth who are very religious or who want to adhere to the tenets of Islam and the rules of Islam, sometimes they inquire and they ask about whether, you know, this is okay, it's halal, there's nothing haram about it in hanging out or in getting together. Or they might inquire as to what places should we avoid, you know, gathering in and patronizing in. So let's examine this question today. Let's begin by examining a verse of the Holy Quran. In this verse of the Holy Quran, Allah Ta'ala, He presents us with a general rule in which you know, He presents a general criteria by means of which we can assess whether it's okay to sit in a certain place or not. In this verse, Allah says, "Certainly He has sent down to you in the book that when you hear Allah's signs being disbelieved and derided, do not sit with them until they engage in some other discourse." So if we go to a place and we see that Allah's signs, His ayat, which is a Quranic concept, if His signs are being falsified, are being denied, are being derided, are being mocked and ridiculed, then this is a sign that we should get up and leave from that place until you know whatever their discourse that was going on regarding the signs of Allah, until it doesn't finish. When it finishes, then yeah, we can rejoin the group and continue our conversation with them. Keeping in mind this general rule, we have some hadith which can be considered applications of that rule or instances of that general rule that was mentioned in the Holy Quran. In a hadith, it's been narrated that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said the following: "A believer must not sit in a place where Allah is disobeyed if he is unable to make a change." Right? So here Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he echoes the same theme that was mentioned in the Quran. He adds a certain clause here, and that is that if you feel you can change the situation, meaning you can, with your good exhortation and your amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, by prohibiting the evil and enjoining the good, if you can change that situation and encourage those people who are deriding the signs of Allah and denying them to turn away from their evil actions, then it's okay for you to sit in that place and, you know, try to guide the people towards the truth. Otherwise, if you feel that you cannot, then it's better to get up and leave from there. In another hadith, it's been narrated that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, with respect to the verse that we read in the beginning, he said, "It means that when you hear someone denying the truth and rejecting it," and the Imam specifically says, "and speaking ill about the Imams alayhi salam, you should stand up and leave him and never sit with him again, no matter who he might be." Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at prohibited places of patronization in the light of the Quran and the Hadith. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies: 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.